you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you will, and you can follow me in your commentary. 1 Samuel 21, as we continue our journey through the life of King David. Show me a token for good of the words of King David in a particular psalm. It really does have to do with his struggles and his challenges in his life. And we'll touch on that a little bit towards our last point, but I would encourage you to capture that request. Actually, memorize that verse. There's a day when you're going to need God to show you a token. You're going to need him to let you know he's with you. Because there's going to be nothing in your circumstances to affirm that God is with you or anyone else. And you're going to need God to come through in the midst of those difficult times and show you what only God can show you to let you know everything is all right. Today we are looking at David's second departure from the kingdom and from King Saul and from his adversaries. And we saw last week that in his desperation, he went to the house of God and some things transpired that were very challenging to us. We began to understand their redemptive implications, I trust. But now we have moved not only from his desperation now, but I call this a diversion that is a consequence of his desperation. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where normalcy is not the order of the day. Sometimes situations occur in our life where the only thing we can do is be crazy. The only thing available is crazy. There's nothing else available. This is the mode of death. See, and some of y'all don't know what I'm talking about, so just, you got to stick this card in your back pocket for now. This is a gift card. It's a gift card. You know what a gift card is, right? It has potential blessings in it, but you haven't unpacked it yet. You know that when it's time to use it, it's going to come through. This is a gift card for you who have not done crazy yet. Okay, so a lot of what I'm about to talk about is not going to be experientially relevant. It might even be somewhat threatening. It's certainly going to challenge your philosophy and theology. But just hold on. God might just bless you with one crazy day and you'll have this revelation. Now, if you've never been forced to do crazy, then thank God. If God has kept you all your life in that sane, stable, tranquil place of normalcy and rationale, reasonability and coherence, thank him. Just thank him. He was good to you. He was good to you. He didn't press you beyond measure. He didn't cause you to have to momentarily lose your dignity, depart from your civility, and temporarily set aside your Christ-like character because you were in survival mode. Some have experienced what I'm talking about, where you have had to set aside what is your normal modus operandi because there was no other route to go out but through the door of crazy. And it makes you quite uncomfortable and unappealing to folks. But you have to remember, you are now in flight mode. You're in flight mode. You are departing from a harrowing, dangerous situation for your life, for your spiritual life, for your emotional and psychological life, for the totality of your whole well-being. I don't know if you have ever experienced an animal seeking to live, afraid for his life, how crazy that animal will get just to survive. Now, I'm building this foundation in order to come to the defense of my brother David. I'm not really building this to tickle your ears. You can have it if you want to, but I'm simply going to seek to defend God's servant in this mode of behavior that is irrational and illogical. And if you were to fall prey to the assumption once again that you have full light on the matter, you may once again judge David as being so fearful that he is now almost on the brink of apostasy because he's not trusting God. But you would be wrong again. You would be wrong again. Remember what I said to you last week? Things don't always appear to be what they really are. Do you guys remember that? Did you get the lesson that your job is not to judge things too quickly? That as much light as God may give you, you may not have the total light, and you must wait on God to give you the total light or reserve judgment. Now, if you never had 5 minutes or 5 hours or 5 days of crazy, suspend your judgment because you will not get what's going on. See, there are things that happen in people's lives that we just call crazy. Crazy. You've heard me use that word before almost euphemistically, and my brothers have heard me use it quite frequently in my exposition of the scriptures. I'll come across some passages in the Word of God, and God will illuminate them to me, and my soul will just go, crazy. And that's because what I'm saying is everything just now disintegrated within my sense of reason because I was blown away by the revelation. It just dismantled all of my civility for a moment. And I'm now vulnerable to the dynamic of that revelation. Crazy has been defined, if you were to look it up, as mentally deranged. Now, for those of you who went to public school, the word deranged means off the ranch. Okay? He's off the ranch. Out of bounds. Somebody left the gate open. He's roaming free. He's free ranging. You follow? When we are in crazy mode, we are free ranging. We are out of bounds. It's a very dangerous place to be. Okay, so then they give other kind of psychological terms like being demented and unhinged. I like unhinged, don't you? Detached from reality a little bit. So follow the logic. So the idea is that crazy is that place where you are disconnected from restraints necessary for what is normally your good. But here's another definition that they rendered. I thought that this was quite significant. They have defined crazy as extremely enthusiastic. You'll get that in a moment. Crazy is extremely enthusiastic. Now, I think there's some truth to that, don't you? That when you and I are over the top in our joy, people can view us as a little bit crazed. Crazed. Or when we are driven by great levels of adrenaline because we are in flight mode, we can be crazed. Ladies, some days you wake up with bad hairdo days where your hair just doesn't obey, right? And I'm using a metaphor. You understand what I'm saying? And you're trying to put it all, and it doesn't. And every attempt you put at trying to make yourself look decent, it really unravels everything on the inside of you. And for several hours, if not for a whole day, you are a bit crazy. Right? You just are unhinged. You can't wait till this thing settles down. So this is kind of how David is And I'm going to argue for David being in a state of flight mode for the glory of God. For the glory of God. I would quickly help have you to understand that David is in the will of God. David is on the road to the throne. David isn't missing a beat in terms of what God is accomplishing in David's life, simultaneous to bearing record to everyone that's watching that David is God's man. Now, as you and I know that David is a great type of whom? Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can constantly refer to New Testament events as parallels to these Old Testament events when you know how to properly interpret Scripture. As irrational as it is for David to go down to Philistine country where his enemies are, so it was for the Spirit of God to drive Mary and Joseph down to Egypt. Egypt is a great anti-type of the church of the living God, is it not? And yet Jesus had to go down there for a couple of years because of the same pursuant enemy against his soul, and that is the king of Israel. See the parallels? Now, why did Mary and Joseph go down to Egypt with Jesus? Was it because they didn't trust the Lord? Was it because that they were so fearful that they couldn't simply abide with God, that they had to do something irrational? I submit to you that the same reason for which David is going down to the Philistine country, Achish, is the same reason that the Spirit of God drove Jesus to Egypt. And that's because God has an elect in Egypt, just as he does among the Philistines, who must bear record to the Son of God before he goes back home. See, Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. Between God and all mankind. Are you guys following the logic? So here our brother David is compelled to go down into the land of the Philistines. And I want to call your attention quickly to points 1-5. Our first point is a moment of reasonable what? I know that's oxymoronic, but accept it for a moment. A moment of reasonable insanity. Now, five basic things that I want to say about that. Is there a place in our thinking, in our reasoning, in our category of vocabulary where we can put two words that seem so at odds? Reasonable insanity. Is there a place where we can fit that? And I suggest to you that there is. When your options are life or death, then reasonable insanity becomes a legitimate altar option. See, you got to remember, King Saul is seeking to kill David. David knows that King Saul is mad. King Saul doesn't care about his son Jonathan. He doesn't care about his daughter Michael or Merab. He doesn't even care about his own servant. David has learned something about this madman. This madman has just went into the city of the priest, killed 85 priests, and then tore up the whole city, killing men, women, and what? Is that not Herod of Matthew chapter 2 and 3 when Israel was troubled and all Israel went Herod because he had discovered that there was another king in the land? Do you see the parallels? And David fully understands that Saul is in hot pursuit of him. Now, I want you to put your feet back in the shoes, sympathize with them. You got a government coming after you. They're using all of the tactics, all of the surveillance, all of their apparatus to get you. All of the tactics, all of the surveillance, all of the apparatus. They put a hit out on you. They put a contract out. They have now just scorned and they have maligned your name. They are telling everybody that you are a fugitive because you are seeking to assassinate the king. Are you guys hearing me? And you have no way to defend yourself. And everyone now wants a piece of the pie. And you're going to see that as we continue. Cities are going to join Saul in hunting down David. Do you feel his pain now? Do you feel his pain? And the only place he could go, because the surveillance work of King Saul was to this one city, This was the only outlet for David. Saul had surrounded all the other encompassing cities to hunt David down. Once David had heard that Doeg had heard that he was in the city of refuge among the priests, there's hardly nowhere else you can hide. So he had to go down there. I remember what Luther said. Martin Luther said this when he finally nailed the 95 Theses on Wittenberg's door, by which you and I have once again received the inheritance of the Word of God in total and the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works, so that we can actually be saved by the grace of God. For Luther to have done that reaped the ire of the whole of the Catholic Church and every cloak-wearing priest who had a dagger under his garment was looking for Luther to kill him. And over the years where Luther was debating with the Catholic Church and the papacy over the heresy and false doctrine of religion by works, he finally said to his brethren when they said, Luther, what are you going to do? They're coming after you, man. What are you going to do? Luther said, listen, the papacy owns the whole world. He's got minions everywhere. There is no place for a man to safely hide from the Antichrist, but in Christ. But in Christ. See, Luther knew what it was like to be God's man as well. This is where David is. This is where David is. David is going to a place that he's being driven by the providence of God to go. And he's going to learn some things while he is there. And so in verse 13, we read these words. I want to start back up at verse 11. And the servants of Achish said unto him, that is the king, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him and dancers, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? See, David heard that, right? Let's get the picture contextual. Let's do a little geographical mental imaging. David is at the gate. He's at the gate and he wants in. David is hoping for this city of the Philistines to be another what? City of refuge. He's already done three mediators, hasn't he? Actually four. His wife, Jonathan, right? Samuel, the priest. Now he's seeking another refuge. And that's what we do when we are in trouble. We seek a refuge. He wants to get in. He wants to get in. But he's hearing now the comments of the people of the land actually talking about who this David is. And what David hears causes him great alarm, because David is connecting the dots and saying, wait a minute, if their view of me is this, I'm in trouble. Isn't that right? If their view of me is, here he is, he's the big dog that took out our head honcho, and the Lord has put him in our hands, David knows he's dead. David is between a rock and a what? Doesn't God often put his people there? Israel was between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. All they could do is do what Moses was told by God to do. Be still and behold the salvation of the Lord. Now when God shows up and you be still, things may look crazy on the outside. But let me share with you quickly, just in case you fall asleep. This is going to be a successful exit strategy for David. What you and I are about to read is another day to live. David will go somewhere and write another psalm. And you know what he will say? The Lord delivered me yet again. Even though it was in the midst of what? Crazy. A momentary reasonable insanity. Underscoring five quick points. Extreme cases require what? Extreme measures. Did you get that? That's a survival mode tactic. Extreme cases require extreme measures. Point two. The crazy day when all you can do is what? Where? That's good. You'll work with that one day. Crazy in the Lord. Our reference is Psalm 34, verses 15 through 19. I want you to read it in your own time. See, what's crazy to me as I'm studying this, I'm not only seeing the natural and reasonable exigency of David's struggle. I'm seeing the redemptive realities of Christ when he was here. But I'm also seeing how David, as a true believer, is able to worship God in the midst of his troubles. Isn't that crazy? You're in the midst of your troubles, But you still have time to pause and pray. You have time to pause and write. David was our neo-hip-hop writer, our songwriter, where the midst of your troubles caused you to sit in your car before you go in your house because the Lord then gave you some lines. Are you hearing what I'm saying? David said, let me write this down because the Lord has just revealed his glory to me. And it's amazing when that, for us who are preachers, that's when God gives us a revelation of his word in the midst of our trouble. We hide behind a building, take out our note pen, and get our 7 points on this particular proposition. Same thing. That's Psalm 34, verses 15 through 19. You'll see how that works. David is lauding God for delivering him out of his calamity. See, now, in the crazy day when all you can do is what? In the Lord. I love that. Let them think I'm crazy. See, now this is called your liberty in Christ. Let them think you're crazy. See, because you only have one judge for real, and that judge is your God. Now, if you know that God has led you to this place where you have had to suspend your dignity for your survival, you know that God has the true answer to why you're doing what you're doing. Now, if in the house you are real people, you can take this principle and you can apply it to so many things in life. See, we are judges over people's predicaments and over their circumstances and over their hardships as if you and I really see what's going on in their life. But you really don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know the strait that they're in. And you don't know how God is working to bring them down in order to lift them up. You don't know how God is working to help them see that they are a sinner in need of mercy. And that only God is wise enough to put them in a corner and allow them to do things that they thought they would never do until God showed up and delivered them from themselves. And you and I are judging them. You and I are judging them. I'm thinking about some of these ministries of our sisters who are targeting their sisters, and that's the purpose of ministry. The purpose of ministry is for our women to help our women, not our women to help our men. Because we got sisters hurting all over the world, and our sisters are doing crazy stuff to survive. Are they not? They're doing crazy stuff because they're in the midst of crazy situations, and all they can do is crazy to survive. And some of them are saved as you are. And they haven't known a day of peace in their life. Can you find Jesus in the midst of the storm? Does Jesus walk on the water when all hell is breaking loose around you? When the storms are rising up and the clouds are settling with their massive weights of torrents and rain on your soul? Does Jesus speak peace be still to you? Can he do that? And yet your circumstance is not changing. The only thing you know is that God is with me in the midst of this mess. So let them think I'm crazy. You got it? Let them think I'm crazy. Let them think I'm crazy. And the reason why is point D. Here it is. This is merely a point of what? That's good. I'm not going to be here always. I'm not going to have this trouble all the time. I'm not going to be in this particular situation for the rest of my life. See, now that statement there is another aspect of what we call biblical faith. Is that true? Faith is the substance of things what? That means I'm not going to be here always because my God's going to deliver me at some point. So all I need to do, here it is wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord for him to show up, open the door, and let me escape. Well, that's what's going to happen for Brother David. This is merely a point of transition. Psalm 57, verse 1. Psalm 57, verse 1. I'll quote one for now just in order to affirm that in the midst of all of these experiences, David was definitely hearing from God. Listen to Psalm 57, verse 1. Here it is. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in you. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my what? Until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would what? Swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. My soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues sharp swords. Can you see how David is calling God his refuge in the midst of his trouble? See, now that's faith, right? Now watch this. On the outside, nobody sees it. You know what they see on the outside? A man that has held his peace. A man that has begun to go deeply inside himself. Because he knows his circumstances are such that he cannot continue looking outwardly because that will distract him. A man that has chosen in this moment to humble himself to such a degree that he is slobbing and spitting. He's saying nothing, but his actions are desperate. He's leaving the interpretation up to everyone around him. He's letting everyone make their own judgments about this man. Are you hearing me? His soul is saying, God, deliver me. God, deliver me. And again, for those of you who cannot retain the concept of an external crazy with an internal faith, just think about being in prison or incarcerated in places where you know 24 hours a day you got to deal with how to keep yourself from being abused and how it can weigh down on your mind and cause you to do exactly what David is doing. Cry out. And you know, some days when the faucet is cut on, I'm talking about really on. Anybody know what I mean when the faucet gets cut on? I only had a few people now. See, you, the rest of you, God's been good to you. When I talk about the faucet being cut on, I'm talking about when the tears flow at a level where the faucet breaks, the handle breaks, the faucet breaks, and the water gushes out, and the soul cries out in an indignified way because you need God. And every fluid in your body wants to now express itself in need of God. You look crazy. You look crazy. Do you look crazy? You look crazy, but you are communing with your God in that moment. And you're waiting on God to get you out of your trouble. See, I'm seeking to defend David because it's so true. Our last subpoint, David escapes Saul through the what? Once again. David escapes Saul through the flesh once again. So I want to make the brief tie and then go to point two. What you don't know is that the narrator is keeping you and me connected to the Philistine country. He's keeping us connected to Philistine country. And he's going to keep us connected to Philistine country until Saul is dead. Because what he wants us to understand is that the flesh is the biggest aspect of God's redemptive work that he's dealing with. We talked about it a little bit this morning. The mystery, the hypostatic union of the divine nature and a human nature, which is, again, one of the most extreme oxymorons we could ever imagine. That God, in his infinite, impeccable, immutable, unchangeable being, would assume a human nature. That he would come in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin, where? In the flesh. Watch this now. The stumbling block comes at not understanding how God in flesh is able to redeem us through flesh by condemning sin in the flesh, so that all you see externally is weakness. But for those of us who have eyes of faith, we see the power of God and the redemptive work of God in Christ on the cross. Do we not? We see the glory of the God-man in his humility. And what God is showing us is that David is a partaker of the sufferings of Christ now because he represents the king. Remember, no suffering, no glory. No suffering, no reigning. And what God is doing is bearing witness to the Gentile world of the humility of Christ in David. Are you there? The humility of Christ in David is a great, great strategy. Don't get me wrong. It's an absolutely phenomenal strategy. Chapter 21, verse 13. I'm going to share with you an insight that shows us how David gets delivered. Now, when David laid up these words in his heart, and he was so afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the door of the gate and let his spittle fall down on his beard. So I've had those days. Didn't have a beard, but I've had those days. Didn't have a beard to catch it. but I had those days. Now, I want you to get this. This is amazing. This is amazing. Then Achish said unto his servant, lo, you see this man? He mad. Wherefore then have you brought this madman to me? Do you see the door of escape opening? But what am I going to do with this crazy man? So again, I'm going to go back to the definition, because David now is the personification of crazy. You know what crazy is? Crazy is unreasonable, irrational, nonsensical. Watch this now, nonsensical, but it's also unpredictable. Unpredictable. It's troublesome. It's dangerous. And it's useless. When the king looks at David, he says, this guy's useless to me. I can't do nothing with a fool. And watch this. And when you read the text carefully in the Hebrew, here is what it intimates in the Hebrew. Why have you brought yet another fool to me? This is so funny. What the king is saying is, I've got a whole bunch of fools in my kingdom. All these Philistines and fools. You bringing another fool to me? Let this man out of my presence. Because David is a picture of the gospel of the grace of God in Christ, which to the carnal man is foolishness. But to those of us who are believing, it is the power and wisdom of God unto salvation. The world rejects Christ as foolishness. We receive him as the wisdom of God. They reject him as insane and useless, but we find him to be the power of God. Is that not true? They reject him as being moronic and nonsensical and problematic and the trouble. We receive him as the answer to all our problems. Is that so? See, it's all how you see that man slobbing. It's all how you see it. I guarantee you our Lord slobbed a bit as he was bearing that cross on the Via Dolorosa, as he was headed to glory and bore the weight of my sin and your sin and the sin of all God's people all around the world from the beginning to the end, an infinite weight of immeasurable guilt and condemnation. I bet you his form broke down too. I bet you he didn't look good on that day. I bet you he didn't look good to none of us. I bet you and I were inclined to turn our faces from him. I bet you if you and I were hiding behind the high refuge of our intellectualism and our prowess and our knowledge and our accomplishments, we might have thought him to be a fool. This can't be the Messiah with him going through what he's going through. And yet on the third day, he manifested his glory to those whom God had kept. And he showed up with all power and authority in his hand. And he said to his elect, now see, I'm jumping way ahead because that's chapter 24, chapter 23, the cave of Adullam, the cave of Adullam. Okay, but see, you see the parallels. You see the parallels. There's something that takes place that I think is remarkable, and I want you to capture it. Point number two. This is amazing to me. As David is driven to go down to Achish, and the men recognize David for what he is. And they say what they say in verse 11. And the servants of Achish said unto him, the king, is not this David the king of the land? Did not they sing one to another of him and Dan, saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Point number two, the praise of David by the Gentiles. Do you not see this as a foreshadow of the Gentiles acknowledging Christ as king? Do you see it? Do you not see this as a foreshadow of the Gentiles acknowledging Christ as king? Point B, when his own people would not. Do you see the parallels? I love preaching the gospel. I love putting the pieces together. I love helping you understand how the old points to the new and how the new affirms the old and how it's one synthetic, overarching, redemptive reality in God. Do you see the parallels? See, he came to his own received him not. They end up trying to kill him and wanting to kill him and calling him mad. But the Gentiles said, we seek Jesus. And right here, as a point of revelation of the character of God in the midst of your troubles, I want you to get this, as a point of revelation of the character of God in the midst of your trouble, God does things for us when we're in trouble that sometimes we don't see when we're in the midst of the trouble. So I'm going to just give you a little foretaste of the next scene here in this scene. David gets to hear them talking about him. Now, why did that happen? Because God let it happen. Because, see, God is with him. Now, I'm telling you, when you are in harrowing situations, when it's really bad, the one overarching question we keep asking is, Lord, are you what? Are you with me? Boy, I'm with you. Listen to what they say. Listen to what the Gentiles say. Listen to what they say. They are acknowledging David to be the king. Did you see the text? Look at it. Is this not the king of the land? Isn't that wild? Are y'all with me? Huh? Y'all with me? Watch what God has done. He has caused the Gentiles to see who the true king is. They're not even making mention of Saul. They're not making mention of Saul. And see, the Bible is clear. I'll just take you to one or two passages just to underscore that this is a foreshadow of him who said to us, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of who? Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Malachi is the last Bible of the Old Testament. He's the last prophet speaking for God to Israel. And here's what he says as he once again chastises Israel. From the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto what? My name. And a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord. Do you see the foreshadow? And again, in Matthew 2:1, we don't have to go there. Did not the Gentiles come down to worship the newborn king? Did they not come down? They came down because they knew him to be the king when his own people rejected him. Do you see the paradigm? You can't miss it unless you want to. Point number three, because I want to leave this alone for a second. The powerful prophetic nature of the Song of David. Verse 11 again. Listen to what they say. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? That would have been cool enough. Did not they sing one to another of him in dances? In other words, the battle that David accomplished against the giant, the man in between, Goliath, the ladies had made a song out of it. And it was number one on the charts for weeks and months. The song was rolling all through Israel, and the aroma of the song left Israel and went to the Philistine country. They was bopping it on their radio. Saul had slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. It was a catchy beat so much that they had learned the words. The first thing that came to these cats' minds is the song. Songs are powerful in that way. They stick in your cranium, particularly when they're short, sweet, and prophetically accurate. Did you get that? I don't know what the tune was behind that music, because it was really condemnation of the Gentiles. But you know, sometimes we'll sing songs that we ain't got no business singing just because the melody is smooth. That's how the Lord will hook it up. The Lord will hook up a nice melody so he can send his gospel truth in there. And you go, wait a minute, that's condemning me. Nothing just hung me, but I still like the melody. Oh, I love the Bible. I love the Bible. Show you two quick truths here that I discovered when I was going through that text back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. I said, Lord, why did the sisters use that little catchy phrase, Saul slayed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Now, syntactically, because I'm going through the Psalms, you guys know that the Psalms are songs, and they are sung in meters, and so it has a very clear meter symmetry there. That's fine, but that's not theological. That's simply in terms of what we call musicology. Theologically speaking, what they were prophesying was that the success of Saul was largely human in origin, but that the success of David was of a divine nature. That the slaying of thousands is very reasonable,
on a human level. But for one man to slay 10,000 means that God has to be with him. Are you guys hearing me for a moment? I just want to show you a couple verses to underscore it. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 verse 30. Deuteronomy 32 verse 30. Here's how God explains it. This is one of the promises about God delivering in victory. He says it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30. You can go with me there in your Bibles just to make sure we have it. Here it is. How should one chase a what? And how should two do what? Except their rock had sold them and the Lord had what? God is owning the fact that he manages and governs wars. And the outcome is because of God. And yet, here we have that principle of thousands and 10,000. And this psalm is talking about Israel actually being brought under the judgment of God. And all it requires is one of the enemy to run off 10,000 Israelites. Or two of the enemy to run off 10,000 Israelites, as we see in the pathetic case of Israel in the land of Judah. Frequently, their enemies routed them. Is that true? And so here we have a poetic phraseology around that. But what I want you to mark is that this terminology of 1,000 versus 10,000 is seen in Leviticus 26, 7 through 9. But go with me just one chapter over to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Here's how God says it again in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, about this idea of thousands and 10,000. Here it is. Verse 1, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with what? 10,000 of what? From his right hand went a fiery law. Verse 2 is giving us a picture of the coming of Christ in the power of his divinity when he lays down his law for his covenant people. And it always describes him coming with his angelic army to defeat all his foes. Now, let me show you the New Testament version of this. And it's going to make you feel good for a minute. Because the Old Testament angels that served Jehovah in his battles correspond to the New Testament saints who serve the Lord Jesus Christ in his battles. I don't have time to take you to the book of Revelation, but it's there too. Jude, the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to what Jude says as he describes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy all antichrist systems and all apostate churches that turn so apostate that they begin to fight against the true gospel. In the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with what? 10,000s of his what? Look at verse 15. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches and ungodly sinners have spoken against who? Against him. Here the language is describing the power of God accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints of God on what some of us are learning in eschatology will be one of the privileges of the saints on the last day. As we are going through the sequential events of what happens when Christ returns, some of you guys have begun to learn that, right? One of the awesome realities is this. God's elect will sit with King Jesus on thrones judging this world. You got that? Judging this world. The song is describing David as the Theanthropos man, the God man, whose victories are a consequence of God being with him to subdue his foes to such a degree that he has slain 10,000s. It's just a superlative term or phrase that says God has to be in this kind of battle. Is David actually fighting a spiritual battle?
Remember what I told you going back now. I want to deal with point number three. Remember what I told you? Think about this now, just so you don't get lost. When David heard the giant defying the true and the living God, the Spirit of God came upon David so heavily that David was compelled to press through all of the opposition of his brethren. Remember? Go back home, you mischievous child. But the Spirit drove him into the presence of King Saul. He made his plea with King Saul, and he fought the giant without human armor. Do you guys remember that? Was he trusting God? Did he believe that God was going to fight his battles for him? Did he believe that God had 10,000s of his saints, 10,000s of the angels of God with him? And this is remarkable. David did all that without the affirmation of one man. And this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by himself accomplished eternal redemption for us, without us, apart from us. Because at a point, you and I were just like Saul and the rest of them. So scared, so frightened, and so uncommitted to Jesus. If it had not been for the mercy of God to keep Jesus headed to Calvary, because he loved us enough to die for us, even though we all have forsaken him. I mean, all have forsaken him. We would have been on the other enemy's team if God had let us. And yet here comes David, a great type of Christ, accomplishing such victories that his song reaches the top of the chart. Point number three, you are mad. Now, in our present culture where we are so emotionally and psychologically hypersensitive, for someone to call you mad, you might want to appeal, file a lawsuit, pay somebody to kill them in the name of Jesus. Just because they call you mad. And the only reason you would do that is because you do not have a category of madness in your sanctification. Get one now. Is that a good revelation? Get one now. Get one now. Get a category of mad in your doctrine of sanctification. Are you hearing me? Because there are going to always be people who don't like you. Second one, there's going to always be people who don't understand you. And that's enough to have somebody calling you mad all the time. Are you hearing me? So now, my argument is this. If you think you have to be approved by everybody on planet Earth, you're going to end up not being approved of God at all. If you think everybody's got to like you, everybody's got to love you, that you shine so much that everybody got to love you, then you have failed to put on Christ. That man loved us enough to be called crazy. Are you hearing me? Three examples in your PowerPoint. I love me some Paul. Oh, Lord, let me be like Paul. Everyone thought Paul was crazy. They actually thought he was crazy before he was saved. And he redeemed that element and brought it over into the camp. And for the glory of God, stayed crazy in Jesus' name. Did he not? And did not God work mightily through him? He's in Acts chapter 26, verse 24 and 25. When Felix, the governor, is sitting there and the rest of the semi-religious folks with the big Bibles and the big crosses on them go to church once a year when it's time to do politics. And Paul is talking to them about the revelation of the glory of God that he actually had. See, you can't live for Christ like you ought to live for Christ until you have a revelation of his glory in your soul. And you can't understand why some people live with the kind of passion and commitment to Jesus that they do because you don't understand how revelation impacts your life. People cannot understand why Paul could talk like he did, act like he did like he did because they never were confronted with the kind of glory he had. But it was a revelation of God's glory that so radically changed Paul, that put him on a trajectory for glory, that everything he did was designed and estimated to bring honor to Christ, whether it was in life or death, whether it was in bondage or freedom, whether he was being imprisoned, beaten, stoned, whatever. Paul was always redeeming everything that he went through for the glory of God. Are y'all hearing me? For the glory of God. And so the common thought about Paul was this: he crazy. Talk, man, Paul crazy. Now, you know, we like to use that term for most of us in the hood as a nice little phraseology, because when we love you, we'll say, now, you know, that girl crazy, right? You know, she crazy. And we'll say, man, you know, homie crazy. So, you know, the gate's always open. He can always get out. Right. And because we're a little used to that. Some of y'all not, but most of us are. I'm very comfortable with crazy people. If I've been your pastor for the last 10 years, you know I'm quite comfortable with crazy. Because a lot of times, y'all will say, Pastor, why won't you close the gate? Why won't you close the gate? Why won't you keep the crazies out? No, I get it. Now, you putting up with him, but Pastor, you know he got a problem. You know she got a problem. Why are you putting up with him? I put up with him because I'm trying to look past the thing seen to what's really in the heart. That's John 7:24, by the way. Our master told the rulers, you judge according to the appearance. I judge no man according to the appearance, but my judgment is righteous judgments. Are you guys benefiting from what I'm talking about right now? Follow the logic. Follow the logic. See, crazy externally is just designed for you to stop and ask the question, do I really see it for what it really is? Or am I uninformed, misinformed? Or am I offended? Because sometimes you're offended at people's zeal for Christ. And in your rationale, you want to call it crazy. What God has already told us to do is let you call us crazy, so long as we know that what we are doing by right of God's favor in our life. Because God knows that the vast majority of the world does not see God. Will you hear me? The vast majority of people don't see God. Can I talk to you for a minute? I'm going to let you go in a minute. The vast majority of men in this world do not see the glory of God. They therefore cannot judge true believers rightly. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. For him, they are foolishness. So when a man or a woman seems extra zealous for Jesus, you want to call them crazy because they're not as lazy as you. When a believer is committed to the honor of God and he realizes that he has only so many breaths to breathe in and out, one day I'm going to breathe my last breath. And I'm out of here. So every breath that I have to breathe in and out, I want to use it for the glory of God. I want to be able to breathe in and out for his honor. I want God to take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, unto thee. I want to be able to spend all of my life. I want to burn up for Christ. But I have to be willing to let people think that I'm over the top. I'm 5150. I'm crazy. I'm two cards short of a full deck. I'm two pieces off of the chessboard. All of that. The slice of bread is still missing. Everything like that. I have to be willing to let that happen. I have to. Because that's exactly what they said about Jesus. He said unto them for himself, Festus said with a loud voice after hearing Paul preach the gospel, boy, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. See what happens when you're serious about Jesus? Now, this is what we call reverse psychology. Here, Festus is crazy. Because the Bible tells me in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35 and 36, all that hate me love death. Now, to me, if you live in this world without God, but we'll work that out on the last day. We'll work that out on the last day. Will we work it out on the last day? We're going to work that on. See, you can call me crazy, and I can say that you are certifiably nuts because you are living in God's universe, and you think you're going to end up in God's heaven with your fist in God's face. I actually think that that's insane. That's irrational. That's illogical. That makes no sense. You didn't miss the whole half a deck of cards in my sense. But we're going to leave all of the ad hominem attacks alone because my job is to actually point you to Christ and hope that he reveals his glory to you so you can regain your insanity, just like Nebuchadnezzar had to regain his insanity when he thought he was foolish enough to say by his power he got all these things. Paul was called mad and Jesus was called mad too. Was he not? I love it. I'm in good company. The Lord Jesus Christ was called mad in John's Gospel, chapter 10. And this is where the rulers really, see, every time Jesus just simply hinted that he had a special relationship with his daddy, all those devils got mad. And ad hominem attacks went all over the place. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 20, you remember the debate between our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. You guys go there. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 20, so you can see it with your own eyes. Here's what it says. Just marking these words, you see the parallels between David and Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1. And many of them said, do you see? And many of them said, he hath the what? And is what? Why are you listening to him? And I want you to mark the strategy. This was the rulers of Israel. First of all, they said he was demon-possessed. They completely missed the boat, didn't they? He was very God of very God. Then they said he's mad. Do you see that? Now, that rumor went around. Are you with me? And guess who it caught up with? His mama and his brothers and his sisters. I'm going to share with you a point that hurts right now, but it's true. Your most difficult and challenging conflicts are coming in your own house. I'm just going to let you know now. I'm going to let you know now. Do you know why? Because our master said a prophet is not honored in his own home. And the people of God are going to be rejected first and foremost by those who see you and know you to be who you are in the flesh and will refuse to see the grace of God. Refuse to see it. Do you hear me? Now, this is wild. Stay with me. This is wild. See, isn't the Bible comforting? Crazy in Jesus. Isn't that comforting? Crazy in Jesus. Now watch this. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 23. Mark's Gospel 3:23. You can mark it down. The Lord's parent, the Lord's mother and his brothers tried to come take Jesus. Because when they heard that he had went to the high mountain and started calling folks to himself and ordaining them to preach the gospel, they said that boy then just went straight nuts. Do you see it? Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 23. Y'all follow me there in your Bible just so you can see it for yourself. I thought about this years ago. I said, she didn't get it. The one that had him didn't get it. That's because familiarity breeds what? And those who are closest to you, especially in the matters of redemption, are often people that do not know you or know you the least. That's verse 21, please. Mark 3:21. Here it is. I'm going to start back at verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out and lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. See the word beside? That's our Greek term for being mad. Now, literally, this is how I want you to get what this means so I can move on. I got about 10 minutes. It means that you are actually outside of your body. When you beside yourself, you outside looking at your body. That's an out-of-body experience. They're saying Jesus is outside of himself. Now, watch this. That means they are judging his true self based upon his flesh. And not upon his spirit. And not upon his action. See what they're doing? They're rationalizing that he could not be of God.
even his own family, are saying, no, that's too much. Jesus, it's all right to be a preacher. We like preachers. Religion likes preachers. It's a dignified term. Well, what do you do? He's a preacher. Oh, good, good, good. I told my men in our meeting 3 weeks ago, when I die, I hope that my family doesn't boast about me being a preacher. I hope that people don't have as the only thing they have to say about this pastor is that he was a preacher. Because you can be a hell-bound preacher. You can be a hellish preacher. You can be a demonic preacher. You can be a hypocritical preacher. You can be a self-righteous, pompous preacher who doesn't know God. You can be the run-of-the-mill preacher that everyone is, that got his suit on and his Bible in his hand with the nice picture, and everybody think for sure he's going to heaven. And he's going to the lowest hell. Will you listen to me? Listen to me. I don't want to be known as a preacher. I want to be known as a man of God. Listen. I want to be known as a man who was committed to God. A man who was committed to God's glory. I want my grandchildren to know that their grandfather was crazy for Jesus. Did you get that? Did you get that? We can all play church. I want them to be moved by the fact that their grandfather burned up for Christ. Did you get that? I will be happy if I can die with that witness in their heart, because religion will deceive you. It will deceive you. It will deceive you. Let me move on so I can shut this down. I'm getting ready to get into some tough stuff, and I may hold off for some of this toward the end of the year. So under point number three, you are mad. Psalm 56 verses 1 through 9 is powerful in developing this, but we close out. Paul seemed to be mad. Christ appeared to be mad, and we will be presumed mad too. Those texts affirm it. Point number four. I want to quickly run through these last 2 points. Show you something about the goodness of God. Can I do that? Here, we left off last week with this. The meaning of the what? Now, here is where David had gone into the temple. You guys remember that? And into the temple, and the priest gave him 5 loaves of bread to feed his men. I told you those loaves were about 3.5 pounds, and that would have fed about 50 men comfortably for a day or two. So let me give you a picture of what's going on. As David is serving as a fugitive running from his own kingdom, God is watching over him. God gave him a handful of men to be with him. David did not lie. David was not a liar. True believers can't be what we call liars. We can lie, but we are not liars. You got to work through that. Because to be a liar is not to believe God. To be a liar is not to trust God. To be a liar is to not have faith. Now, when you trust God and you have faith, other people are going to call you a liar. Because they don't understand, watch this now, they don't understand the plumb line. They don't understand the anchor that's attached to your life that dictates your choices. So when they look at what you do, they're going to see inconsistency. They're going to see strange behavior. They're going to see contradictions. But because you're anchored to Christ, you are hoping and trusting, and you are deliberating with your master to make it all work out. You are walking by faith. And where you are messing up before your God, you are going to the throne of grace in time of need, calling upon God. You're taking a bath in the blood of the Lamb. You're washing yourself clean, because priests get to do that. And then you come out of the labor and you go to the showbread and you get to eat and strengthen your soul. And then you get on back to the work of the gospel. But see, unbelievers don't understand that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? A whole lot of saints have been killed by civil courts under false judgments that they were liars and blasphemers. Jesus died under what was called calumny or subordination or subversion, rather. People said he said this. Because he made himself the Son of God, they killed him. Because he made himself the King of Israel, they killed him. You see how his truth was their lie? I'm telling you, judge nothing before the time. Make sure that your motives and actions are rooted in faith, connected to God. and let people call you what they want to call you, you keep doing the will of God. Because see, on that last day, am I boring you? On that last day, watch this. On that last day, the light's getting all cut on. All the light's getting cut on. All the light's getting cut on. The roaches won't be able to hide. Stay with me. And this, I walk with this Quorum Day. I walk with this every day. I know one day that all the light's getting cut on. All the light's going to get cut on. And whatever people have viewed of you in the shade, from the angles, from the distance, with their blinders on, with their assumptions and presuppositions and their presumptions about you, all that's going to be removed. And God's going to judge every man in the light of perfect, infinite truth. That's why he tells you and me, judge nothing before the time. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. And for every one of God's elect, he will see to it that they are justified, while the whole world will condemn you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now watch this now. Watch this now. This is powerful. The meaning of the sword. Remember when David says, do you have a sword in this place? That's why I allow verse 9 to be the verse that we read. Is there a sword in this place? Because the master's business required haste. And I left all my gear. He didn't lie. God help you. He didn't lie. He was about his heavenly father's business. And his heavenly father wanted him to be totally dependent upon him. But the Holy Ghost moved David to ask for a sword. Because David knew there was one sword that was in the city of the priest. Because David had dedicated that sword to the Lord, having won the battle against the Philistine. Isn't that amazing? Remember what he did? He slew him with the gospel. And then he cut his head off with justice. That's the twofold paradigm of the redemptive work of Christ. The gospel is the cross work of Christ that nails Satan in the head. The sword is the judgment that comes on the last day. You'll get that. He's coming back on the last day riding on a white horse, and a sword, a rumfire sword, is coming out of his mouth to execute judgment upon all his enemies. Are you guys hearing me? This sword of justice was in the temple as a dedication to God. God kept it there because God knew David was going to need his sword again. Now, is God on your side when you're running from your enemies and you don't have no weapons? And you come to discover that God was gracious enough to you to bless you in your hour of prosperity. And you go back to the spot and say, is the sword still there? And now David has the best sword in the land. Wow, there's a lot of redemptive truth there that is so deep that I don't have time to unpack it. So I'm going to give you a bunch of gift cards and clothes. Can I do that? Here's a bunch of gift cards. I got to do this because I don't have time. PowerPoint number 4, the meaning of the sword, mercy and justice. The high priest gave David mercy. God gave David the sword of justice. David is the true king. The sword represents capital punishment. As Romans 13:4. You guys know that, right? The court, the system, the judgment system, the minister does not bear the sword what? In vain. The sword of final doom for Satan is Revelation 19:11 through 15 and 21, where Christ comes back. C, the sword of death for the what? Flesh. The flesh. This is the thing that has to constantly be subdued. Now, when I give you line C, do you guys see line C? I want you to mark this. This is why I told you that Saul and Goliath are two sides of the same coin. That Saul is Goliath, and Goliath is simply Saul on what? Steroids. How will Saul die? By the sword. How will he die? Falling on his own sword. How will he die? In the battle with the Philistines. They will kill him because he is not of God. And so long as you are not of God, the flesh will ultimately overcome you. And you will fall on the sword of justice, seeking to live by your own strength. It goes on to say, our next point then, I got a fourth point under here. I'll leave it alone. Point number 5. Here's the last thought that I want you to run with. And this is where I'm appealing to you in the midst of your troubles. This is a good closing point. when you and I are struggling through issues and life is crazy and we make no sense of what's going on, you know what David said in Psalm 86, verse 17? He said, Lord, show me a token. Show me a token. I need a token for good. I want you to hear this. I'm not going to exegete this. I have. This is a beautiful verse to develop, but I'd need another 20 minutes. But I just want you to see the appeal. And think about this in your time of trouble. Don't you want God to show you something? To let you know that you're all right? Show me a token for good. See line one? Literally in the Greek, in the Hebrew, it goes, show with me a token for good. Now, I want you to mark what this means. What this means is David is appealing to God to bring something into his life that's exclusive to David, that will not only show David that God is with him, but to show others that God is with him as well. Show me a token. Show with me a token. The word token there is a powerful term that means a mark or an evidence or a sign, a symbol. It's the word that's used for circumcision as a sign between God and Israel. It's the word that was used for Cain when God put a mark on Cain so no one in the world could kill him. What David was saying is, God, I need you to give me such evidence that you are with me, and such an evidence that you are with me, watch this now, that when other people see me, what they will know is that you are with me. This is amazing. This is amazing. And those that hate me may see it and be what? Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is not David's desiring the doom of his enemies. This is David desiring the conversion of his enemies. Because you see, when people misinterpret you, when they misjudge you, when they misjudge the gospel, misjudge Christ, when they say wrong things about you, when they reproach you for Christ's sake, their only hope is that one day God would shame them, bring them to shame, that they might be saved before they die. Are you guys hearing me? Our only hope is that God would shame them, because in order to be saved, you and I have to first be shamed. God has to show us our nakedness, and then we have to flee to Christ for covering. And God has to show the sinner that is really hating God through you. Got to show them their shame. And sometimes it happens when people don't like you and they find every reason to make you the object of their hate and ridicule. And then God shows a token of good in your life so large, so magnificent, so clear that everyone knows the Lord is with him. The Lord is with her. The Lord is with them. It brings people to shame. That's what it's designed to do. And that's why you are called to take hits for Jesus. But while you're taking hits, ladies and gentlemen, the hardest thing to do is to see the Lord with you. Is that true? The lens gets so narrow. Doesn't it get so narrow? Lord, I can't see nothing. Help a sister. Help a brother. Because this is a mess right here. All right, so now watch this. I want them to be ashamed. Because you, Lord, have helped me and you have comforted me. Show you seven things here. I'm done. David runs from Saul's house. Him and his men. They have nothing. God runs him to the priest because he's saved by grace and he believes in the provisions of the commonwealth of Israel. See, this is one of the reasons. Oh, Jesse, don't do it. I'm ready to keep teaching. One of the evidences that you're not God's is when you get in trouble, you don't come to God. You won't pray. You won't seek the saints. You won't come to the house of God. See, this is why we knew David was a man after God's own heart. He went to the house of God for the refuge. And you know what God did? God met him in the house and gave him bread, fed his soul. First token. First token. Was God with him? You know what God also did? God also gave him a mind to ask for the sword. And Elimelech said, here's the sword, it's yours. Second token. Did you get that? The brother went to God. God gave him bread and gave him a sword. After all, he's the king. God has made him king. He's getting ready. You know what David is getting ready to build? He's getting ready to build right in front of your eyes an administration, a whole kingdom. He's getting ready to have all of the framework for his kingdom right here. Do you not see it already? Do you see it already? Is the Lord good? The bread of presence for the priest only. The sword to execute what? And a high priest to mediate in his kingdom? That's crazy. What did that boy Abiathar do when the whole house was consumed? He came running to David, said, hey, David, they destroyed everything. Brother, but I'm with you. God gave him a high priest. And he gave him the ephod. Do you know what you do with the ephod? You talk to God. God gave David a token that he was with him, that all David had to do was talk to God, and God would lead him through his whole fugitive process. In a word, God is stripping Saul of the kingdom right here. Are you guys hearing me? Stripping him of the kingdom. When you don't have a priesthood, you're in trouble. When you don't have a mediator, you're in trouble. When you don't have somebody to give you the bread of life, you are in trouble. When you don't have the righteousness of God as the sword of justice to affirm your calling, you are in trouble. When you don't have a mediator. And what I love about the fact that he received the ephod was that David himself talked to God through the ephod. Oh, that's another message. But what it points to is the combined offices of prophet, priest, and king. See, David was the only king that could actually take the ephod and go talk to God. Bless little brother Abiathar. Bless him. But he was just David's sidekick. You know what he would tell Abiathar to do? Go get me the ephod. Now, king, unless that king is really in with God, don't get to mess with the ephod. All Abiathar did was bring the ephod to David. And David went and talked to God. And God led him all the way. Did God show him a token for good? And as believers, we have access to the Father by the Spirit through Christ to talk to God in time of trouble. Is it true? This was an affirmation of his kingdom. This is how he escaped from all of his enemies. And the next study is his refuge in the cave of what? It's called the cave of Adullam. Is God with David? You know what he's getting ready to do in the cave of Adullam? Establish his government. You know what he's getting ready to pick up? A whole bunch of new citizens in the kingdom. You know what those citizens are going to be described as? Broke folk. Sick folk, weak folk, fearful folk, folk in doubt, folk that are miserable, distressed, scared, toe up, from the bottom up, needing help from God, humbled by life, troubled by their sin, needing a refuge. But they had a revelation. And do you know what that revelation is? The cave of Adullam. And they found that in the cave of Adullam was God's king, with God's priest, with God's ephod, with God's bread, with God's army, with God's people. And it's going to be that band of lowly sinners, as it was for Jesus and his knuckleheads, whom he drew out of the land of Galilee to ride posse with him all the way to Calvary. And then when he rose again on the third day, sent his Holy Ghost to anoint 12 of those men to lead the church of the living God to become a worldwide institution by which sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue would bow the knee to Jesus Christ and call him Lord of all. Lord of all. Give him glory. Give him glory. Give him glory. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.